We are in Acts.
Really, chapter 5 this morning. We'll start reading at the end of chapter 4, but just to remember what we've been through, what we've seen. The first chapter, we see the apostles witness the resurrected Jesus, and they see him ascend to heaven. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and empowers the church for its mission. And we get a sermon about Jesus, and we have a ready church poised to advance the gospel. In chapter 3, we see Peter and John do a miracle. They heal a crippled beggar at the temple, and then there's a crowd and a sermon about Jesus. But as the story continues into chapter 4, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, demand they stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And so you have a threatened church, an outside attack, seeking to halt the gospel's advance. And then the church prayed under threat. And the Holy Spirit arrived, so they boldly spoke the gospel. And last time we saw the church living in deep unity around the apostolic message of Jesus and leading to generous sharing amongst each other for all those in need. And today, we come in many ways to another description of the church. It's again answering the question, what is the church? And it's another attack on the church. But this time it's an internal attack, which threatens to destroy the purity of the church. And it's a startling story of people dropping dead in church. It's full of deceit. It's full of hypocrisy and other themes of the Holy Spirit weave throughout. And so we're going to be studying verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, but I'm going to start reading with the text we did last week at verse 32 of chapter 4, as it helps us understand this narrative well. This is the word of God Almighty. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before you and we ask for your power and your might and your light to be shed into the situation of your word and into the situation of our lives. May you build us up, encourage us, and convict us, and challenge us by the truth of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't like commercials. Maybe you do, but I don't. They take up my time and they stop me from watching my favorite show or sporting event, and there's many other reasons like that, but also they're sort of fake, aren't they? Right? They always feel like they're whitewashing reality. When you're watching that car commercial, you've never seen a car sparkle that like that in your life. You didn't know it was possible in reality. And you look at the commercials and the people's smiles are sparkling in an immaculate way. And the kitchen looks perfect except for the one stain on the marble countertop, right? And the one paper towel absorbs the entire stain in one easy, effortless swipe, which is so unbelievably absorbent you should go buy one, right? That's the point. And you can kind of feel that. You watch commercials and go, yeah, that's nice, but that's not reality. And sometimes parts of Acts can feel a bit like a commercial for the church, an advertisement for the church, with perfect conversion rates, with flawless people living in a perfect church and everything is working out. Right? And you can kind of feel that in verses 32 through 35, which we looked at last week, that commercial. The church has a one-souled unity, and everybody was selling everything and sharing everything, and it was working out wonderfully, and they all loved Jesus. And then you even get the personal advertising testimony. And Barnabas, if you don't believe us, Barnabas was a figure, and he did it. He sold his property and shared it. And you might think, well, hopefully you could be positive and say, I wish my church was like that. But you could cynically feel, this is all a little too good to be true. This is a commercial for the church, but when I buy the product, it doesn't look that way. It doesn't work out like that. And some sometimes suggest that Luke has idealized the early church and shows us only the good things. But this is a passage that kind of blows that up. He doesn't show us only the nice things that were going on, only the whitewashed things. He tells us about a healthy dose of reality. A startling story, something that you'd think would have been tucked under the rug. You wouldn't put that story out there if you were going to record what had happened. Not going to win over lots of converts by telling people this is what can happen in church. And so we're going to unpack the reality of the church. And it starts with two people, real people, right? Ananias and Sapphira. They also, like Barnabas and others, they sold some land. But they have a plan, don't they? He and his wife kept back part of the money so that some of the proceeds were put at the apostles' feet. And this word kept back here is not a word used very often. It's a rare word. It's used for misappropriation, for skimming off the trough. It's translated in another passage as pilfer or steal. It's to defraud. It's a word used only in the Old Testament with one story. Achan. Remember Achan in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7? God says, all of the loot that comes from Jericho is mine. But Achan kept back giving some of it to the Lord, didn't he? He kept some gold and some silver and a robe. And then Israel goes into battle and lots of people die. And they don't know why. And they find out it's Achan eventually after a long process. And Achan and his family are stoned. Startling story. Well, here, this is a planned and deceitful keeping back. And that's what we have to see. And it's likely, it seems that implied in this text, that Ananias and Sapphira have pledged the proceeds to the church before selling it. Otherwise, because he says you can do what you want with it. So they have made a commitment of some kind, it seems like, and they're holding some of it back. Right? And Peter confronts Ananias. Why has Satan so filled your heart that you lied to the Holy Spirit and that you kept back, that you embezzled from the price of the field, that you defrauded the church? And then he keeps confronting him. When you owned it, didn't you own it? And when you sold it, wasn't it at your disposal to do what you want with it? So why did you contrive this deed in your heart? And then finally that conclusion, you have not lied
to men. You have not lied to a human being. You've lied to God. And just as a theological aside, you see the Holy Spirit is lied to as a person. He is a person. And he's lied to as God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. You're equated. And then we see God's judgment, right? Ananias heard this, fell down, and breathed his last. And the results are mighty fear among all who heard about this. And then we see this quick burial. He's not honorably mourned and treated with a special funeral, but quickly just buried and dismissed. And then we get another round of judgment. Right? 3 hours later, Sapphira walks in. She heard nothing about her husband's death. Peter questions Sapphira. Is this how much you and Ananias got for the sale of the property? Here's her window. She can come clean. She can repent. Doesn't say she looks straight into his eyes. We don't know if she looked at the floor. But she's right there in his presence. And she says, yes, this is exactly what my husband and I got. Again, Peter confronts her. How could you both agree to test the Spirit of the Lord Jesus? And then he prophesies. The men who buried your husband, they're at the door and they're going to bury you. And again, judgment happens, and immediately she fell down. She died and breathed her last. Again, it tells us the burial is quick. They buried her right next to her husband right away. And again, the results are what? Mighty fear. A great fear came about on all who heard about this event. What are we to make of this? We could start with a speculative kind of aside, but it's helpful to ask, are they Christians? Was Ananias and Sapphira, were they even believers? Now, we don't know the answer, right? Only God sees the heart. But I think most likely, yes. James Montgomery Boyce and Donald Gray Barnhouse, great pastor, said the same thing. Many have said that. It seems, for all intents and purposes, that they've fallen into a sin, not that they are unbelievers. In either sense, we should pay attention. This is happening to people in the church. Well, what are we to make of all this happening, these seeming believers? Well, we need to see it in its context. We have a giving community. We have a great example of Barnabas. And then we have this stark contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. And it's telling us very simply, there is sin in the church. That's a reality. Right? The church is not a porcelain dish shining spotlessly. It's not perfectly pure, free from sinners and evil. We need to realize the church needs purity. It needs to be purified. Even the church the apostles started needed purity. And today the church continues to need purifying. We're to be humble and admit that when people point out there are problems with the church. And we'd be quick to confess, yes, we are not a perfect group. There is sin in the church. It's a reality. But notice also, it's not just a reality here in this day, but it's dangerous, isn't it? There's sin in the church, and it's quite dangerous. You kind of see this entangled mess of sins that collect into this dangerous mess, right? It starts with darkness, a secret plan in hiding. It's not an accident. They plan this. And there's conspiracy, there's a collusion between the husband and wife as they together plan this sin. And then there's fraud. They embezzle the funds they seemingly promise to give. And then there is lies. They present the smaller money to the face of the apostle Peter, walking into the room with them, saying, yes, this is the money. And perhaps there's greed which motivates their sticky fingers, or maybe it's vanity that they want to appear looking good in the church. They're actually trying to please people and not fearing the Lord. Certainly there's hypocrisy. They pretend to be in the light while they're actually in the darkness. They present themselves as generous and loving while they sin. But the sin builds and grows into kind of this collection of weeds that ultimately is said is a lie to God, God's Holy Spirit, and is a testing of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus. We should come away just from reading this, that realizing that sin is that it can amass into a wicked mess very quickly, can't it? that sin's dangerous and it's a toxic poison that hurts people around. But let's realize also that sin is against God. Peter doesn't confront him and say, "You've hurt the whole church." He has. He says, "You've lied to God." That's where it boils down to. And that's why God deals with the judgment. And we might say this is a bit of an overreaction by God. Isn't this extreme? But I think it presents to us a God who takes the purity of his church very seriously. Right? Sin is not just in the church, it's not just a reality, it's not just dangerous, it's serious. Right? And what was Jesus' most severe warnings? You remember who he most severely warned? Was it the prostitutes and the pimps and the drug dealers and the murderers? Did he go there to the red light district and say, "You got to watch out, folks"? No. He said, "Come over here." And then he went to the religious people, the Pharisees, and he severely warned them of hypocrisy. That was what he talked about hellfire about. That's who he talked to hellfire about. And that's really the sin here. It's hypocrisy. They take on the name of Jesus, claiming to be generous, while stealing from God's church and lying to God's Spirit and destroying the unity of God's people. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from the sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And he's talking to the church there. He's saying, don't sow in the field of the flesh. There's destruction there, corruption. Sow in the field of the Spirit. That's where life is. Now, we want to remember, God will not blow out a flickering wick, will he? He does not break off the smallest dangling twig. That's not the picture that God is harsh with those who are weak and frail and need him. It's rather that God will spew the lukewarm out of his mouth. This is the image. He doesn't take hypocrisy lightly. And we want to, as we understand the seriousness, put a caveat. God's judgment here is a unique action to establish his new church. We shouldn't necessarily expect death, but it's a picture that God hates hypocrisy. What does 1 John say? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us of all sin. If you expose sin and bring it into the light, if you go to God in confession, his blood purifies you. The opposite is being in the dark and then covering and hiding and whitewashing sin. And so, as we look at this picture of the church, we need to see sin is in the church. We see it's a reality. It's a dangerous reality. It's a serious reality. And God takes it seriously. But we also need to see something else. Well, before I say that, I have one other comment. When I diffuse the word hypocrisy, I don't mean denouncing anger while still falling into sin. I don't mean, you know, not reaching a level of holiness so that you don't have any more, that you've totally overcome lying and anger and lust and coveting and it's all done. That's not what we mean. We mean what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. Premeditated conspiracy to defraud the church, even trying to deceive the Holy Spirit and test God's Spirit. Right? And to test God's Spirit is not that we struggle with sin. To test God's Spirit is to feel out how much more mercy will God give me as I deliberately keep sinning in the face of his loving character. That's to presume upon God. And God says, "No, you can't do that." And as F.F. Bruce hones in on this point, he says, in trying to deceive the community, he was really trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, whose life-giving power had created the community and maintained its being. It's really about that. And so it reminds us that sin is a reality, so we need purity. There's a need for charity in the church. It's a danger. It can grow into a collection, and it's serious. Now, we've zoomed in. We've kind of taken the microscope approach, and we've put the sin under the microscope, and we've really zoomed in on that idea. And now we're going to zoom out, and say, okay, sin's in the church, but why is this story here? What's the purpose of this story? Why is it put here? Is it just a reminder that sin is really bad and we got to watch out for it? No. What's the big picture? Well, Peter actually frames this event. How does he frame it in verse 3? Ananias, he says, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Satan, the deceiver, filled his heart with lies against the Holy Spirit. You see, this is not a conflict between the Apostle Peter and Ananias. This is not a conflict between just the Holy Spirit and Sapphira. This is a conflict between God, his Spirit-filled community, and Satan. That's how it's presented as. Beyond sin in the church, Satan is in the church. Satan is in the church. That's what we see in this story. Satan is at least he wants to be in the church, and he's trying to get in. Right? Spiritual forces seek to infiltrate the heart of God's people. The demonic desires lean upon us to topple us. Isn't that what Paul says? The battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people and humans. But it's against spiritual forces, spiritual princes and cosmic forces of darkness and wickedness, which wage a war against your soul. And I don't know what Peter was thinking when he wrote his letter, 1 Peter, but I imagine he remembered this event when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Right? So it tells us, let's be alert to the enemy that's seeking to sabotage the church, Satan. Let's be alert to the battle that's going on in the church. Let's realize the church is to be fighting. Not with power and money and earthly might. What does Scripture tell us? 2 Corinthians 10. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So what are these weapons that demolish strongholds? Have divine power. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It is a battle of the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the word of God, and the thoughts, the beliefs of his people. That's why Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus quotes Scripture and says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. So with prayer and the truth of the knowledge of God's word, we fight. And so as we come to this text, we see we've zoomed in. Sin is in the church. We need purity. We've zoomed out. Satan is in the church. We need a fight. We need victory. There's a battle going on. And at this point, I really focused on the negative, right? A need for purity, a need for victory. What are we to do? How can we win? Where do we have this purity and this victory? And the third and final point is really the hope that's here. Because remember, Satan is not omnipresent, is he? He's a creature. He can't tempt the church in America and the church in Africa at the same moment. He is not all-knowing and all-powerful. He doesn't have the power to do whatever he wants. That's why James says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So we need to find hope in the omnipresent, omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And that is what we see in this text. We see it several times. Peter says to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to God. That's you. That is the Holy Spirit. Peter says to Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? We need to see not only sin in the church, Satan in the church, but what we really need to see is the Holy Spirit's in the church. That's what's going on here, right? In the church resides the Holy Spirit. That is Jesus' Spirit, it says, the Spirit of God. That's what we really need to know. That brings us hope to our hearts. If we were just to sit here with sin and say, go fight harder, go win, you're going to defeat the devil. Hey, I know you're not going to. I love you, but you're not going to. But the third point is the most important point. The Holy Spirit is there. And what's the Holy Spirit doing in the church? Well, he's personally present here, isn't he? He's not a distant figure. He's right there. He hears the lies that are said to the church leaders. It doesn't go down the line and they say, well, get him in the back room and we'll tell it to the Holy Spirit now. He's right there. This is a Spirit-filled community. God himself, by his Spirit, is personally present among us. And notice he's not just personally present as if he's just overseeing from a distance. He's powerfully active, isn't he? Ananias and Sapphira die by the hand of God. And more specifically, it's their deceit against the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit is the force striking them down in judgment. But certainly it's a picture of the Holy Spirit being active and powerfully in the present. The Holy Spirit is not in the corner waiting, but is in the center working. How have I ever seen the Holy Spirit in this community? Where have I ever seen the Holy Spirit in this community, you might say? Every time there's a conviction of sin in any of our hearts, that's the Holy Spirit working among us, very actively and powerfully. Every time Jesus is clearly seen and heard about, that's the Holy Spirit spotlighting Christ. Every time you understand the Bible, the Holy Spirit is powerfully working to renew your mind. Every time you pray, what do? We pray in the Spirit. The Spirit is here all the time. 1 Corinthians 3 says this. This is the Southern translation. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and y'all are that temple. That's what he's saying. You guys, not just your body or your arm or you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit right now. And so in the face of Satan's mission of infiltration and sabotage, what we need to hear is that God's Spirit is powerfully active. That the Spirit is patrolling the borders and we're to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to listen to his word and we're to be praying in and with the Spirit. F.F. Bruce summarizes it well when he says, what Luke is concerned to emphasize is the reality of the Holy Spirit's dwelling presence in the church, together with the solemn practical implications of the fact. So the Holy Spirit is presently active, powerfully working. And what does it lead to? Well, the Holy Spirit is fearfully respected. Right? The whole God is fearfully respected. It says twice, great fear seized all who heard about this event. And then in the closing verse, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about it. They feared the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the face of sin, and then we looked at it under the microscope, we need to fear God. And in the face of the big picture of Satan and his activity, we need to fear God. And as much as I've emphasized those at the beginning, we don't want to fear them. We're not supposed to be fearing them. We're just supposed to be awake and alert to the reality. We're to be fearing God. Derek Thomas says it well when he says, Does the God of Acts 5 strike fear into your hearts? It did for the early Christians. They arose the next day with a determination that they were not going to waste their lives. The business of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is a serious one. This passage is to call us to be serious about our faith. We need to walk before God in godly fear all of our lives. That's what we're supposed to be seeing. The Spirit is active. That should be a great comfort, but it should make our blood start flowing. And ultimately, the fear of God starts at the cross, doesn't it? We see the power of God to destroy sin in a moment, and that should create a little bit of fear in us. He's that strong. And the power of God to defeat Satan on the cross. And that should create an awe and a trembling. And we should have hope that the Lord will purify His church and is purifying His church because of what He started on the cross. And we should have hope that victory will happen over Satan because of what He started on the cross. That the church will be purified and will win. Because the Spirit of God lives among us and moves and inhabits our very hearts. And it's a personal spirit, not far off. It's an active spirit, not in the corners. It's a fearfully respected spirit, inspiring awe among His people. And the Spirit is not doing something new that wasn't done at the cross. The Spirit is bringing what was done at the cross to bear on our lives and saying that still applies now. It wasn't just history, it's present reality and personally applied. And so we don't want to pit Jesus' work on the cross against the Spirit here. The Spirit is just taking that and bringing it to them so that they can understand it and see it. And that's what we need to see. Because when we see on the cross, sin has been removed. And we see on the cross that Satan has been crushed, that the foot of God, of Jesus, has crushed the skull of the serpent. That is glorious. That is wonderful. That is hope right there, that has happened. And so this is not a story about sin winning or Satan winning, but about God winning. And if we understand it in its context, Jesus is the King who went up to heaven. He sent His Spirit down for His church to rule His church. Satan is going to attack with outside pressure and will continue to in persecution. And here, Satan is infiltrating the church, God's Spirit-filled community. And God is patrolling the borders. And he sees the detection, or he detects the intrusion and the threat, and he vaporizes it. That's the picture. God is watching out for His people, His congregation, His church. We should have great confidence in that. It should alert us to say, well, I shouldn't be deceiving and taking this church as a joke, or church as a joke, or Christ as a joke, or His Word and Spirit as a joke. It should wake us up, but it also should comfort us. He's out there working. He's guarding His church. His Spirit is there. Satan is still trying to infiltrate. Sin will still try to uproot. And God, our God, is active and powerful and everywhere present by His Spirit. What good news that is. Not just that Jesus has accomplished the victory in the cross, but He's bringing it to bear on your life, even this week, by His Spirit, as He illuminates the Word. So be assured, Christian, your God loves you and is watching out for you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are mighty, you are powerful, you are active. And we thank you that you are guarding your people. We pray that we would keep in step with the Spirit, that we would heed our Savior Christ and His words, but that we would be comforted by the truth that you are an active God, powerfully active. We pray that there would be fear in the hearts of your people that would not take you lightly. A fear that would worship you and stand in awe of you and be in wonder of how great you are. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort those who are afraid, feeling the pressures of sin and Satan, and feeling their own weakness, worried about the church and your people. You would come alongside, assure them of your power and your might, and build us up together, we pray. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.